For scripture reading this evening, we turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And we'll begin reading with verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of dullum. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased, and Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, 'Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father bearing the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers'? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, 'Give us flesh that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, 'Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why came we forth out of Egypt?'" And Moses said, "The people, among whom I am, are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, 'I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month.' Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, "Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hataavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Going to begin reading with verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And now comes our text. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's the end of our text. We're going to keep reading though just a little bit. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So our text is verses 5 and 6, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some events in human history that are so devastating, so terrible, that simply mentioning the place where they occurred will immediately bring to mind and to most people exactly what happened there. There is such a place in ancient history called Pompeii. We all know what happened there. In more recent human history, we have places such as Verdun and Stalingrad and Auschwitz and Chernobyl, Hiroshima. And biblical history also has such places: Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea, Jericho, Samaria, and to that list we ought to add Kibroth Hataavah. Kibroth Hataavah is a mass grave. Somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula is a mass grave filled with the bodies of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jews, men, women, and children who were slain there by the Lord. And although the bodies have long ago decayed into dust, the name given to that place is intended by our Lord Jesus Christ as a memorial still today, an epitaph. The name means the grave of lust. And it's to that grave of lust, Kibroth Hataavah, that 1 Corinthians 10, 5, and 6 refers to directly. The text does not mention, of course, the name. The text assumes you will know the name and you will know the event. But it's a direct reference to that event when it says that these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. 1 Corinthians 10 is obviously recounting, as even our children can see, the history and some of the notable events that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and especially times when they sinned terribly against God and God judged them in one way or another. There is, for example, the reference to the people sitting down to eat and drink and then rising up to playing, a direct reference to Mount Sinai. Everyone knows that. And there's other clear references too. And the reference of the text, by simply mentioning the sin of lusting, connects it to that mass grave of lust, Kibroth Hataavah. That teaches us that Kibroth Hataavah is among the things intended to be our examples to the intent that we should not lust as they did. It's a sin that God judged so severely as an example not only for the Old Testament church but the New Testament church. The "we" there is not simply those people living way back then, but also the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it's a sin considered still deadly in the New Testament church to our spiritual life on our wilderness journey. This is a lesson then. That's what the text says. These things were our examples. That is, they are a lesson. And a lesson that is particularly fitting for the purpose of self-examination with a view to the Lord's Supper. The fact that God judged this sin, this particular sin, so severely is because there is a connection between the sin of lusting and their sin of despising the manna which God gave. And our text and the verses that we read says that that manna was a picture of Christ. Even his body and blood, we read in verses 16 and 17. In 1 Corinthians 10, it goes on to talk about the cup of blessing which we bless, which we quote when we administer the Lord's Supper. Clearly, the apostle, by referencing the Lord's Supper directly in 1 Corinthians 10, expects that the verses preceding, among the two that we consider, are intended for purpose of self-examination. And so let us do that this evening as we consider this text under the theme, the lesson of Kibroth Hataavah. The lesson of Kibroth Hataavah, we notice, first of all, the lusting for earthly flesh. Secondly, the despising of heavenly manna. And finally, the epitaph that God wrote. Our text says about this event, these things were our examples, that is a lesson to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That was the sin. They lusted after evil things. If you compare that now to the commentary that was given in Numbers 11, there it says they lusted after earthly flesh. It refers, therefore, specifically to the lust of the children of Israel for the various meats and fruits and vegetables that they were accustomed to eat while in Egypt. The fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics, we read. Now, it's very important that we do not misunderstand precisely what their sin was. Their sin was not that they wanted particular delicacies of the land of Egypt that were associated with riches and the kind of food that rich people ate while they were impoverished and poor people. That wasn't their sin. That's often described to be their sin. But the fact is, Numbers 11 makes very clear that this was the common food in Egypt. Says that they even ate this. They were accustomed to eating it in Egypt. It was the food that even the poor slaves, as they were, ate. Their sin was not that they lusted after evil things because those things were evil in and of themselves. Those things were not evil in and of themselves. The fact is that that food was good. Good because God had made it. Good because it was part of the good creation that God had made and given to man to be used and enjoyed by him. It was good in Egypt. If they had had it in the wilderness, it would have been good for them. Their sin was not even this, that their sin was these foods were associated with Egypt, that they should have not wanted them because those were the foods of Egypt, and now that they were going to Canaan, they needed a different kind of food to be accustomed to. No, the fact is they would eat these same foods in Canaan too. They would be eating fish in Canaan, and they would be growing leeks and onions and garlics in that part of the woods too. That was not their sin. And so the point is, the lesson for us is not this, that the Lord is calling us as part of self-examination and in our life to live as Christians a rather austere life, a life of bread and water, if at all possible, avoiding wine and avoiding meat and avoiding certain delicacies, avoiding a certain luxuries, a boat perhaps, or gold and silver. The lesson is not even that we should avoid those things because they're often associated with the world. It is the world generally who is rich, who owns the most lovely houses, the biggest boats, and the fanciest cars. That's not the lesson. And that's evident, really, from the fact that the very food they were eating when they were all killed by the Lord and put in the mass grave were quail. Quail that God had given them in such rich abundance and in such quantities that even Moses couldn't imagine God could so provide. A quantity that obviously exceeded all the flocks and herds that Israel had taken with them out of Egypt. Even food that God had provided miraculously for them. God punished them even while that food was between their teeth, we read. No, the sin is called the sin of lusting for evil things because their sin was lust. It was their lust that had taken good things and made them evil. It was their lust and the sin of lust that took the object of that lust and turned it into something forbidden and something wrong. There's a lesson to be learned there about sin in general and lust in particular. Lust is really the unlawful or sinful desire for something. And we have to understand what it is that makes it unlawful or sinful. And lust, in the first place, is unlawful because it's an aspect of coveting. So lust is essentially sin against the 10th commandment. It is the sin of wanting something that we do not have, or the sin of wanting something that we cannot have without leaving our present course of life. And that was the case here with Israel, especially. Apart now from the quail that God himself had brought them, they could not have fish and onions and leeks and garlics without leaving their present course in the wilderness, a course that God had put them on and a course that led them to the land of Canaan. The only way that they could receive those things is to go back to Egypt. That made their wanting of them lust. In the second place, their lust was unlawful because it was an aspect of idolatry, so that it was essentially sin against the first commandment. Now, because the devil is particularly devious with regard to these things, because we all know that there are wants and desires. This is how we think. This is how we operate as human beings. And we all recognize is there has to be a certain amount of want and desire, as it were. So when do things cross the line into idolatry? And here is one of the keys. It crosses over into idolatry when we imagine that our life would be better, our life would be more blessed if we have it, rather than if we don't. Yes. At the heart of Israel's sin was this notion, this idolatrous notion, that our life presently, right now, is not one of blessedness. It is one of misery. It is one of trouble. And our life would be much improved. Our attitude would be much better. We would love the Lord a whole lot more if we had fish and onions and leeks and garlic. That's idolatry. That's lust. Lust says, if I only have this, if I only have that car, then my life will be better. If I have that house, then I will be more blessed. If I have that food rather than that food, then I will enjoy life even more. That's lust. Lust essentially believes that things themselves provide what only God can. You know, it's really not much different from how common grace thinks. That's why it's so shameful that we would fall into this. If there's something that we learn from the whole common grace controversy, it is this. There is not grace in things. Rain and sunshine are not grace in and of themselves. Grace has to do with the attitude of God, not the thing itself. But now on the receiving end of things, we act that way. We look at the thing itself and we say, now my life really isn't blessed, isn't really what it should be, would be a whole lot better if I had that thing. And what we've done now is we've attributed, again, something that only God can provide to the thing itself. Who is it that gives joy? Who is it that gives blessedness? Who is it that can take a thing and out of that thing improve your life in any real way? Only God can. If it were true that things themselves could do that, then indeed there is common grace. Then indeed we should repent of resisting that. And that was the heart of the sin. That's the heart of lust. Besides that, their lust was sinful because underlying it was the notion that God was not caring for them, that God was not dealing with them as they deserved. Fact is, behind their lust was ingratitude. They had forgotten what was back in Egypt with the fish and the onions and the leek and the garlics. They had forgotten that the only way they could enjoy them was as slaves back in Egypt. They had forgotten that God had taken them out of Egypt by 10 wonderful miracles through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh and his host. They'd forgotten all these things, and so were not thankful to God. Oh, they loved the idea of going to a land of milk and honey they could call their own. Yeah, that's true of many Christians today too, who fall into the same sin. This is our basic problem when we fall into this sin. We love the idea of going to heaven. Why? The idea of having a place where we can have all God's blessings to ourselves, where we don't have to share the things of this world, where we don't have to compete with the ungodly and all such things. We like the idea of a land flowing with milk and honey, but not if it requires we give up onions and leeks and garlics and fish. Not if it requires a little sacrifice. Not if it requires a little hardship. That was the problem of the lust in the children of Israel. They were not thankful. It explains why the complaint originated where it did too. That is not coincidence, that the complaint originated in the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were those who had married Egyptians and married unbelievers. The problem wasn't ethnicity, the problem was unbelief. So that those homes were governed by Egyptian culture, Egyptian philosophy, Egyptian thought, so that these people were really Egyptians at heart. And they were with the children of Israel because they were mere fortune seekers. They were simply looking for a better lot in life. This is, beloved, the one great sin that we ought to examine ourselves with regard this week. The sin of lusting for evil things as Israel did. We should examine ourselves not only with regard to things evil in themselves. There are such evils in themselves. Sins of fornication and of theft and of drunkenness and of lying. But also even lusting for things that are good in and of themselves. Lust for steak and lobster, or even lust for hot dogs and hamburgers. Doesn't have to be lust, that is, desire for a palatial home. We can lust also for a one-bedroom apartment. We can lust for rowboats as well as for yachts. Lust for snowmobiles and ATVs and RVs and Jaguars. We can lust for camping in a tent as much as a trip around the world. We can lust for a dollar as much as we lust for $100,000. We should examine ourselves in that regard. My point is, don't say to yourself, well, now, I'm not lusting for a big house and a really fancy new car and several $1 million in my 401k. Lust can lust for anything, small or great, legitimate or illegitimate, expensive or not. Children of Israel were killed because they lusted for fish, mind you, slave food, some onions, a couple of leeks, some garlic to go along with their manna. That's all they lusted for. Simply because we covet them, because we do not have them, or we do not have them in the quantity desire. John Calvin said long time ago that if you want to test the sin of lust, beside what I just told you about our assumption that such things will bring only what God can provide, John Calvin said, here's the test. Are you indifferent toward them? That's really what the word adiaphora applies to, by the way. We talk about things adiaphora. Adiaphora is a Greek word that means things indifferent. That's literally what it means, the things indifferent. And oftentimes what we say to ourselves is, well, the things are indifferent are those things that God is indifferent to. In other words, God doesn't tell us in the Bible whether we may have them or whether we shouldn't have them. God doesn't really say anything about, as it were, quail and onions and leeks and garlics and fish. And since God doesn't really say anything, he's indifferent toward them, we may have them or not have them, however we want. And John Calvin said, no, that's a misunderstanding. It's a common misunderstanding, even among us. God doesn't say anything in his word about how many toys you can have in your man cave. Doesn't say anything about how much alcohol you should or cannot have specifically. God's indifferent, so doesn't matter. No, John Calvin says, the indifference has to do with you. The question is, are you indifferent toward them? That's really how that word applies. Are you happy whether you have a vacation or no? Do you feel blessed by God whether you have only $1 in your bank account or several million? Do you feel joy and thanksgiving toward God whether all you have is a loaf of bread on your table? And perhaps a little butter for it, or do you have to have steak? See, John Calvin said the test is, are you indifferent? And it doesn't really matter what kind of sheets you're sleeping on or what the label is on your clothes. It really doesn't matter whether I'm able to go out to a restaurant or not. It really doesn't matter how old my car is. I'm still thankful to God. I'm still praising Him. I'm still serving Him. I love God. See, that's how you separate lust from legitimate use of things. It doesn't have anything to do with whether God as such is indifferent. And you can test that. I can assure you God is quite indifferent about quail. I can assure you that God never said anything to the children of Israel specifically about whether they should or should not have onions, leeks, and garlics, let alone quail. But God filled a mass grave full of these people anyway, because they knew. They knew their sin was lust, and it essentially was a rejection of God. So we have to be warned about that. And we have to understand that spiritually, this is essentially what it means to be part of the mixed multitude too. The application of that isn't that we can only marry PR people. That would be a wrong application of this text. The mixed multitude are those who spiritually are Egyptians. That is, spiritually, who lust for things in the church. Oh, they may go to church. Oh, they may attend church faithfully. Or they may do a lot of things religiously, but their heart is in Egypt. Their heart is after the things of this world. That is what consumes them. That is what life is all about. When you talk to them, that's all they want to talk about. What they did on Friday, what they did on the weekend, what they're going to be doing the following day, what they're going to be spending their money on. Their life is one of shop, shop, shop till you drop. Reading this catalog and going through that one. Amazon.com is their biggest friend. That's the mixed multitude. A spiritual Jew, a lover of God, doesn't live that way, doesn't act that way. And we have to be warned against that sin of lusting, and especially for one reason. If all I said tonight was amen after this, it would be enough, but there's more to this story. Something that shows how horrible and awful the sin of lust is. And we have to be reminded of this because we do not take this as seriously as we think. Ask yourself these questions. We're going to do a little self-examination. You examine yourself, I'll examine myself. Let's think about this in the coming week. How much time do you spend in front of your computer screen scrolling through all the pages on Amazon.com? It's kind of fun, isn't it? Years ago, the pastor would have asked you, how long do you spend your time thumbing through a JCPenney or a Sears catalog? Now we don't do that. We just go online, hit a button, shows up on our door 2 days later if we have Prime, right? You can order anything you want, get anything you want, and let's be honest, is there anywhere you can go in this world that doesn't have anything to do with spending money or getting your money or buying things? What are the ads all about? If you have this, your life is going to be more pleasurable. People will look up to you. They will think more highly of you. Your kids will all grow up fine citizens and wonders if you just have this or have that. And we don't think much of it. We just do it. This is life. This is how we live. We forget something. No, this is how the Egyptians live. This is how the world lives. And then as a corrective, because we then go to ourselves and say, what's the problem? Really, what's the problem? I go to church. God has my heart on Sunday. And I'm thankful to God for these things. Make no mistake. When these packages show up at my doorstep, I'm thankful to God. I give praise to Him. I know that. I can't do all these things by myself. We've forgotten something, and that's the real lesson of the text, and it's this. If you want to minimize the sin of lusting, if you want to just slough it off as being, well, human being, this is what it means to be a human. Of course, who doesn't want a steak rather than a hamburger? And if I have the choice, I'm taking the steak. Of course, we got all this extra money these days. It doesn't hurt to spend a little on myself until we forget something, that we've crossed the line into lust. And the problem with lust is it will make you despise It'll make you despise the heavenly bread, the heavenly manna. That's what happened to the children of Israel. Over on the one side was the lusting and the wanting of all these things, and always corresponding it is, I'm not all that interested in the heavenly manna, the heavenly bread. And here's the amazing thing, that those things were good. The manna was good. Jehovah had given them that manna. That's what Moses told Israel when he first gave them that shortly after they were delivered from Israel. He said it was good. They asked what it was. Moses says, it's the bread that the Lord provided. Special bread for you. Special bread for you to eat and to enjoy here in the wilderness. It was good because God gave it new every morning by a miracle. Every evening the Lord gave them that bread with the dew from heaven in such abundance that almost a million people, perhaps over a million people, had enough food for that day, except prior to the Sabbath where they had enough for 2 days. This was the condemnation of the psalmist in Psalm 78. They forgot his wonders when God opened the doors of heaven and rained manna so that man did eat angels' food. Contrast that now. God giving them angels' food by a wonderful miracle, food that does not exist in the wilderness, but the only food they could have. And they knew it came from God. It rained from heaven. And they say, I want the fish back over there in Egypt, even if I got to be a slave to have it. It was good too, nutritious. It wasn't unappetizing and vile. Even if it had been, they should have received it because it came from the hand of God. God saying to them, you can't have that food back there. You can't go back there. You mayn't go back there. And this is all there is to eat. The child of God, even if it had been somewhat disgusting, should have said, well, thanks, Lord. But this was good stuff. The Bible said it tasted like honey. They could make cakes. It kept them all alive for 40 years. There was nutrition in it. But it was especially good because, as 1 Corinthians 10 points out, it was a type, a picture of the real spiritual food. Our fathers did eat, the apostle says in verse 3, spiritual meat. Manna wasn't simply physical food, it was spiritual food by which God kept them alive, not simply in their body, but also in their soul. Besides that, the sin was even greater in that manna was a type of Christ himself. That's evident in John 6, where Jesus talking about bread after feeding the 5,000, and all the people lusted after that. There were many who wanted Jesus to be the Christ because he just fed 5,000 with some bread. Imagine setting up an earthly kingdom with this man. And Jesus was quite disgusted by that and had to remind them, no, the miracle here is that I am the bread of life. And he mentions then the matter of manna. That is, I'm the fulfillment of the manna from heaven. I am the true angel's food. Again, there's a lesson for us here, especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, as the Apostle Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 10. This is fundamental preparatory, in fact. We often assume to ourselves that preparatory is all about overt sins of the body, those outward, those against the neighbor, those that have to do with harming the neighbor, with unrighteous anger, which is murder and evil speaking. But it also includes our attitude toward God, sins against God, idolatry, and covetous too, which is the heart of the second table of the law. That's brought out by the sacrament itself. The apostle calls the sacrament the communion of the body of Christ, that is, partaking of the spiritual manna. And the apostle is pointing out that one cannot be filled and will not be filled with that manna from heaven if one is filled with complaints and despising of Jesus himself. There is the form. When you read the form, among the sins that bar someone from the table if they continue in this sense is that they are despisers of God and of His Word, which is Jesus Christ. It's an examination of whether I'm really thankful to God for giving me that heavenly manna. That heavenly manna, which not only forgives my sins and washes them away in His blood, but nourishes me unto eternal life, as the form says. That manna is Jesus Christ, and another thing, another form we might say, in the Word of God. Let's not forget that. This examination has to do with the Lord's Supper, but don't forget the Lord's Supper pertains to the Word of God. The Lord teaches that too in John 6. After saying He is the bread of life, He says that His disciples partake by His words, which are spirit and life. That's why they talk about, where else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The sacrament is given unto us, gives Jesus Christ to us in a particular form that is easy for us to receive, the easiest indeed, because our faith is often weak. But the sacrament comes with the preaching of the gospel. We read the form, which is the preaching of the gospel, because Jesus is the Word of God. And we have to examine ourselves in that regard. I'm fairly certain that if there would be an examination of this congregation, we're not going to find that gross form of despising the heavenly manna, that of turning our back on the Scriptures as the authoritative and inspired Word of God. I doubt we would find the kind of attitude toward the Word or toward the sacraments that says they're not beneficial at all. But would we find ourselves simply weary of preaching, weary of teaching the doctrines of Scripture and the application of them, weary of its warnings, weary of its admonitions, a desire to go somewhere else because we want what we would consider a more delectable food on a Sunday? We're not immune to that, beloved. Perhaps we wouldn't say it out loud, but it's found in our souls. Church again? Is this all that life is about? You expect me to go to church twice on Sunday for the rest of my life? Catechism again? Do we have to go to that lecture? What's with all this reading? Devotions again? Now, if you find that in your heart and soul, that's the despising of Christ. That's the despising of the heavenly manna. And if you want to know where it comes from, what its source is, you have to go back to lust. That's your attitude. And an attitude that, if it's not corrected, is going to be big trouble, comes from the lusting. And you need to be reminded of that, not only, but reminded that God's Word is good, oh so good. It's good even as Jesus Himself is good. You cannot in the Lord's Supper say, well, I love the Lord Jesus, and I believe that He died for me, and then in the next breath despise His Word. Despise the heavenly places where that word falls down. It's given by the Lord Himself. It's God-breathed. It's fallen to us from God's own mouth. There is the nourishment that is derived from that word, which is received by a miracle from God. There is in that word real strength for the burdens of our life. There is wisdom for the problems of our life. It tells a man how to behave in his home. It tells a wife how to behave toward her children and the children toward the mother and father. And it tastes good when we eat it by faith. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth, says the psalmist. Yes, there will be a day when we arrive in the heavenly Canaan and the manna will stop. There will be no more need for the preaching of the gospel. There will be no more need for catechism lessons because we will have that bread directly. But until that time, God gives us good food to eat. In this incident, God wrote an epitaph. Do you know what an epitaph is? You children, young people? An epitaph is something you write to remember the dead. Often it's written on a tombstone. Perhaps something that is a reminder of their life, something about their life, some life lesson. That's an epitaph. God wrote one here. That's what God did when he did what he did to Israel, not only, but recorded it. That's what he did when he named the place Kibroth Hataava, the grave of lust. God did that as a memorial. It's something to be remembered, and we must remember because, well, this is still real. One of the things we have to be on guard about, worth pointing out, is oftentimes we excuse this sin by saying, well, they're sincere. That's a sincere person. Yes, I know that you hardly know that they're a Christian. Yes, I know that their life is consumed with the things of the land of Egypt, but they're very sincere in their religion. They're very sincere in what they do, and it's worth reminding ourselves that the children of Israel were also very sincere. They wept over these matters. They were very sincere in their despising of the manna, very sincere in their lusting after Egypt. And God so judged them. There's another lesson in that too. Did you notice how God killed them? Well, we're not told exactly. But God basically killed them by stuffing them so full of the things that they wanted, they died as a result of it. We don't know precisely the mechanism, but God struck when their mouths were full. In fact, their nostrils were full of the very thing that they wanted and that they didn't believe that they could possibly get. That's when God struck. That's what God still does today. It's what God's doing to churches. A lot of churches that in their lust for the things of Egypt and their despising of the heavenly bread have replaced the word of God with all kinds of things. And God gives them exactly what they want until it comes out of their nostrils. And the problem is it results in their own spiritual death. It's what you ought to see in churches today. An epitaph. An epitaph, here's the grave of lust. Here's a church that despised the heavenly manna because it lusted after evil things. And so I gave them what they wanted, and now they're all dead. We ought to take heed of that epitaph. God wrote an epitaph in 1 Corinthians 10. He didn't want this to be forgotten. He didn't want the church in the New Testament to say, well, those are all Old Testament things. We live in an era of grace. Jesus has come. We're immune to these things. We don't have to worry about them. No, Paul says as explicitly as he possibly can, no, this is a warning for us, a warning to correct and a warning to restrain as we sing, lest the same judgment fall on us. Let us not be fooled into thinking that just because we partake of the bread of the Lord's Supper, that we participate in the reality. Israel is required to partake by faith, faith that comes to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, even the sin of lusting and the cleansing of him by his blood, faith that he is strong to deliver us from its power. But then that kind of faith doesn't live, doesn't want to live in the sin of lusting for the things of Egypt. It's impossible. You cannot go back to Egypt. You cannot want the things of Egypt and lust after them and lust for Jesus Christ and want him and desire him and believe in him and trust in him at the same time. No man can serve two masters, said the Lord himself. So let us examine ourselves, not only with regard for lust of things good in and of themselves, but lust that we turn those things into evil by our lust, but also our love for the Word of God. Oh, let us esteem the Word of God. And when we do, then you can come to the Lord's table believing that the Lord has provided that table for you, just like he furnished a table in the wilderness. Same thing, no different. Come to the table of the Lord saying, thanks, Lord, for this heavenly manna which we need to survive and to live here on the earth. It is what I love. It is what I appreciate. It is what I desire more than anything else in this world. And forgive me, Lord, for when it is not. But that means you have Christ unto eternal life, beloved. For he did say, I am the bread of life from heaven, which if a man eat thereof, shall not die, but live forever. And it is my flesh, which I give unto you for life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth. Help us to apply it as we examine ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to read.